Last week we had a message on the preacher's task to proclaim God's righteousness. And I hope you remember the illustration of God being at 12 o'clock position, and that with God there is no variableness. He cannot waver from that perfect upright position. And that is the holiness of God's character and nature. And you remember, I hope, that the preacher was not to conceal it. That was the warning to the preacher. Well, there's another topic in this Psalm 40 that I think that is the counterbalance of the subject of God's upright, strict holiness. And if you go with me to verse 11 in Psalm 40, you will find it. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. And then if you go back into verse 10, the middle of the verse, it says, I have not concealed thy loving kindness. And so here again is another warning to the preacher. Don't hide nor conceal the goodness, the absolute mercy of God. Now, this is very important to us when we understand that the gods of the heathen were always tyrants. They were bitter. They were always out to take revenge and bring ruin and havoc upon God's people. The Greek gods, for example, these mythic gods of the Greeks, they were always said to be at war with one another. And they were clamoring for power and authority between their great struggles in the heavens. And when they lost their battles and were frustrated, they would take it out on men. And so disasters would happen and problems would come. The god of Baal, way back in the times of Israel, the god of Baal was often looked upon as the rain god. And when rain did not come, well, he was angry with the people and he was out to destroy them. To appease these gods who were bitter and angry, human sacrifices were often offered in great number. They would sacrifice whole tribes of people to appease the gods. And then you know the god of Moloch. Well, he required the appeasement of baby sacrifices. And you had on their altars the blood of infants to try and appease such gory, angry gods. What a difference then, and how important then, for the preacher of the true God to declare God's loving kindness, that this is his wonderful nature. And so it is the preacher's delight, as well as his task, to clearly set forth the wonder, not of an angry God, not of a God who's out to destroy and send men to hell, but a God who is set to save and gather his people home to enjoy his goodness. That brings us to this word loving kindness. And if I'm going to do my task right today, I must hone in on this word loving kindness and get to the bottom of its wonder. In Psalm 40, 10 and 11, this word loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D. And it simply means mercy. It's first mention in the Bible, it is translated mercy. I want you to turn to it. We need to get a picture in our mind of what this is to have a God who is loving kindness. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 19. And here are the words of Lot. And you remember how God came to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot is conversing with God, and he says, "Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life." The word mercy there is the same word as God's loving kindness. And so this is our God. And this is the God that Lot conversed with and reasoned with. And he says, not so. It's not in your heart. It's not your perfect will to destroy. Lord, deliver us. And how Lot was permitted to escape from that awful furnace. And so we are on track for what we are to declare and to preach the gospel. And woe unto the preacher that does not preach the good news of the gospel. And the good news is today that God is merciful. Paul said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And this is the good news. God has a purpose of mercy. And so this is going to be our definition of the word loving kindness. God is gracious to sinners. He's not out to destroy you. He's not out to bring wrath upon you. But he has a purpose of grace for sinners. Firstly, let us look at this. The things that would hide God's grace to sinners. Now, I take that from the warning in verse 10 that I have not concealed thy loving kindness. I have not hidden it. I haven't run from this true subject. And so that brings us to the things that would hide God's grace to sinners. And the first one that I can focus on is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy hides God's grace to sinners. Hypocrisy simply means lip service. And if we pay lip service to the good news of the gospel, lip service to God's character, God's nature, I know. But you don't really take it to heart, then you really hide and conceal God's loving kindness. Now, David in this Psalm 40 had a grasp of God's loving kindness when he spoke about him being in that miry, that pit with the miry clay, sinking and perishing, and God delivered him and brought him out. That was not just lip service in the heart of David, but it was a full declaration of God's loving kindness to him. Now, when you were singing today and you were singing the hymns of praise, I trust they were not just hypocrisy, lip service only, to something that is a general statement out there, but let it ring true within your own heart. Now, many come to church and they want to hear nice things, but they still want to hold on to their sin. Many want their religion with their relics, but they want to lie, cheat, swear, and hate. That's a double standard, and it really denies God's mercy. Another thing that denies God's mercy or hides it is man's self-centered thinking. I'm good enough. I perform well. My works, they surely add up and stack up to a great hill of goodness. And when you see yourself as independent, self-sufficient, good enough, then you're going to bury in your little life the doctrine, the truth of God's loving kindness to sinners. Because the independent spirit says, I can do it. I'll do it my way. I'll do it alone. I don't need God's mercy. I will go my own way. And so the first thing that needs to be done to reveal, the opposite to conceal, God's loving kindness in your life is to break that selfish, independent attitude. God had to do that with Paul the Apostle when he was Saul of Tarsus, leading the persecution of the church, God stopped him on the road to Damascus and broke him. If you ever want to see a picture of a proud man broken, go to Acts chapter 9 and read the story of how that light shone from heaven. Paul fell to the ground, and in an instant he was saying, "What will you have me to do, Lord?" And the Lord was sending him and teaching him what he must do. And before that, Saul of Tarsus was an exhibit of anger and wrath and murder and violence, not a picture of loving kindness. Another thing that hides grace to sinners is unbelief. When you deny, you simply deny and you discount God's warnings. Now you'll notice that Lot didn't do that. When Lot was awakened to the danger that was going to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah, he cried to God for mercy. "Deal with me in mercy. Get me out of this furnace. Allow me to run." And God, in his goodness, preserved him. Also, when you question God's eternal plan of salvation, then you're concealing God's loving kindness. When you put a question mark where God states the truth, then you're concealing, you're hiding the very love of God. Statements like this, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You put a question mark on that, and you're questioning God's love. Or Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you put a question mark on that, you're really saying, well, man's good enough. Or Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You question that, and you're going to question the whole program of God's loving kindness. A fourth thing that hides God's grace to sinners is unrepentance. Men and women who said, "I will not turn. I will not change. I will not give up the world. I will not turn away from my material possessions and things to live for God." And so they love their stuff. And they put stuff in place of God's mercy. And men trust in their bank accounts and their possessions. And all of that just hides, conceals God's mercy. Think of the rich young ruler when he was asked by the Lord, this really was the test. He said, "All these commandments have I kept from my youth up." And Jesus says, "Now this one thing you must do, go sell all that you have and give to the poor." And he went away sad. He would not give up. He would not repent. And the rich farmer who planned to build bigger barns, store his massive crop into the barn. And God said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Now, I wrap up this. Are you concealing the need for the gospel in your life? Are you trusting with an unrepentant heart and you are trusting in self? Then you really are hiding God's loving kindness. Turn it around now. If I was to preach to you and say to you, "Now look how well you perform. You're good in your business. You're good in your employment. You keep down a job. You provide for your family. God will bless you for that. God will honor you for that." And if I keep boosting your ego and saying you're such a nice person, you're so acceptable with man, therefore you're acceptable with God. And if I conceal the need for mercy in your life, then I'm going to be a false preacher. I'm going to hide the loving kindness of God and his mercy rather than call you to enter into it. So those are the things which conceal or hide God's loving kindness. I want then to move to the things that help us appreciate God's grace to sinners. Well, in the great scheme of things, we have God's gracious dealings with Israel. If you ever want to know God's loving kindness, just think about the history of the nation Israel. God chose them as a nation who were really no nation. He took one family, caused it to grow as the sand of the sea, and multiplied the people, and created this little new nation called Israel. And God chose that nation above all the other nations to be his people, and showed his loving kindness unto her. Indeed, the Bible says that God elected her. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 4. Isaiah 45 verse 4. And here you have the statement of God's wonderful love to Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. God chose, he selected, or elected, Israel to be his people. He gave them covenants and promises. He gave them a form of worship. His glory came down into their midst as the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He gave them priests. He gave them ways to honor God and know God. He taught them as his people and made them a special people. And in all of that, he demonstrated his marvelous grace. Now, on the theme of election, I want you to know today that God's election is a doctrine that extols and honors the loving kindness of God. First of all, why did he elect his people? For no earthly reason. If you want a reason how God ought to deal with men who are sinners, he ought to damn them. Everyone ought to be damned. Because our sin, the wages of sin is death. But God, in his eternal love, moved to elect, choose men and women out of this world to be his people. Now it began with Israel, and then it came to expand to all the nations of the world. Let's go to Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. This electing love, which he had firstly for Israel, is now expanded to all the nations of the world. Acts 15 and verse 14. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. And so, yes, in the Old Testament, Israel was God's specific, peculiar nation. And anyone who was a Gentile had to come to Israel to be saved. They had to accept the worship of the Old Testament. They had to accept the animal sacrifices, which pointed them to Calvary. They had to accept the headship of Israel to be a part of the church. That's how it was in the Old Testament, because God's way of saving his people was in Israel. But he went beyond that now, and his amazing electing love. How God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And if you're here today as a Christian, you have been chosen by God because he loved us first. That is a display of his loving kindness to you. Why did he choose you? Why did he set his love upon you? Simply because he loved you. That's the only reason. And we appreciate God's grace to sinners when we remember God's wonderful plan of redemption. what he went through to save us and redeem us. Now, through the history of his church, he has always presented the need for a lamb. And when Abel was saved and accepted by God, God had him bring a lamb. When God instituted Israel, they brought lambs to God and sacrifices to God in worship. And for hundreds and hundreds of years leading up to Calvary, God was teaching his people of his special loving kindness when he would send his Son to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And you know that, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now I'm to preach this. If I take my cue from Psalm 40 as the preacher in the congregation, I'm to preach the loving kindness of God. And if I miss telling you the story of redemption, the Lamb of God that God has provided, then I am guilty of concealing the loving kindness of God. I also need to tell you about the compassion of the Lord Jesus when he came into the world. And that's one of the common words in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, that he had compassion upon the people. Jesus came to declare the Father. And everything that Jesus was and everything that his attitude was in the heart of God his Father. The very name Jesus is mercy, because it means Savior. And that's what God's nature is. It was God who sent his Son, God who provided a Redeemer to save us, and in the heart of the Lord Jesus was the same compassion as in the heart of his Father. One day, you read of this in Matthew 9, one day the Lord Jesus saw the multitudes, and we're told that he had compassion on them, for they were as sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. But the compassion, the concern that Jesus had for the multitudes is coming right out of that same heart as his heavenly Father. Then when our Lord entered Jerusalem for the last time and wept over the city of Jerusalem, he saw a city that was hardened against Christ and against God. He saw a city that was soon coming under the awful judgment of God. And when those Jews would cry to Pilate, away with him, crucify him, let his blood be upon us and our children, the people of Jerusalem were bringing great judgment upon themselves. And in AD 71, there was that terrible Roman destruction of the city. And Jesus looked over Jerusalem and wept regarding the judgment that would fall upon that people. A privileged people. A people who had all the tools and all the preparation to know God, but had rejected him. What a difference from the gods of the heathen, the god of Moloch and the Greek gods of war, and the tyrannous gods of heathendom. This is the God of loving kindness who weeps over the judgment of men. And then we have what I will call Jesus' mercy parables. Those stories and accounts that reveal the compassion that was in Jesus' heart. He told the story of Lazarus at the gate of the rich man, and how that beggar sitting at the gate full of sores, the dogs licking him with poverty and disease and sorrow, that he went immediately into the very presence of God, while the rich man faring sumptuously was lost. There is the heart of God. Or the prodigal son, the father received the repentant son home. The woman out of whom went seven devils. She was a witch. She was a wicked woman, but Jesus said of her, having been forgiven much, she loves much. And then the Good Samaritan story. All the compassion that went out from the Good Samaritan to the man lying along the roadside. And all of that made an impression upon the hearers, the viewers of that day, recorded for us in Scripture. And I'm telling you this today because it's my job. It's my God-given task to impress upon you that our God is a God of loving kindness, not a God who is out on vengeance to destroy. And God sent his Son not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might believe. And Jesus, who is the divine Logos, the Word of the Father, he reveals what is in the heart of God. And then, of course, I move to Calvary. You want to understand God's loving kindness? There you have to go to the cross, where met together the righteousness of God. And that was our message last week. The righteousness of God that demanded exact punishment for the full, total price of guilt upon men. God did not relax the law. He did not waver from that 12 o'clock position of perfect uprightness. And when righteousness came to Calvary with the sword of perfect justice, God provided a lamb, his own son, to bear that full judgment of the law, that he might work mercy, loving kindness to you and to me, his people, whom he would redeem. Now you might be saying, preacher, but how do you know this? That's a very wonderful concept, that at Calvary there met together these two principles, righteousness and mercy. And they were both satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus. But how do you know this? Can you show me that from the Bible? Well, let's turn to a few verses and we'll look at Paul's theology on the cross. We'll start at Galatians, that book after 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, then the book of Galatians, chapter 3. And verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now remember that word redeem is the term of the slave market, where the slave is set free by the payment of a price. Redeemed means to be bought out of slavery. And it says here, Christ hath bought us, or redeemed us, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And there you have the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death on that cross, for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus became a curse that we would know no curse. Calvary, therefore, is God's display piece of his loving kindness to sinners, that he would actually go to the extent of making his own son to become a curse, and cursed hanging on a tree, that you and I might be saved and redeemed out of our guilt of sin. That's the amazing extent of God's wonderful, marvelous love. Then I'll take you back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. You have a great text here where it speaks of God's love for sinners. And that's what we're preaching today. God's loving kindness, God's plan of mercy to sinners. Romans 5, 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, you have Paul's theology of substitution at the cross. Christ died for us in our place. And then if you go to chapter 8, verse 29, again you have the love of God in focus here. Whom he did foreknow. Now I'll take a second just to explain. The word foreknow means foreloved. Whom he set his love upon. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he being might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And there you have God's love, electing, predestinating, calling, justifying, and finally glorifying, bringing sinners home to glory. Don't tell me God doesn't love us. Don't tell me that we have a God that lines up with the Greek gods of war or Moloch, who requires baby sacrifices to be appeased in his bad moods. Our God is love and loving kind toward his people. If you move to chapter 8 in Romans verse 33, you're back to God's elect again. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And so you have God's love in Paul's theology of election. Now, what does election do for us? Election of sinners to heaven is really God's love at work. But you may ask, does election not limit God's love? If God chooses me and chooses those who are saved and redeemed and brought to heaven, but if he doesn't choose the whole world in a sweep, are you not limiting God's love? Are you not denying that God loves everybody? Well, what we do know is not everybody goes to heaven. And it wouldn't help much if I said that God loved Judas and he went to his own place, hell. Wouldn't do much good if we found out that all those that are on the broad road to destruction and end up in the pit of hell and say God loved them with an eternal love and with a plan to save them, but they ended up in hell. That wouldn't sound like good news. That wouldn't sound like a glorious gospel. But if I was to tell you that there is a people that from all eternity that God elected and chose to eternal life, and every one of them whom God put down in the book of life, he sent his Son to die for them. And Jesus on the cross atoned for them. And Jesus in his power calls them, justifies them, and will glorify them. Then we have a gospel of loving kindness. I found an illustration just yesterday that was a great help in this. And it's an illustration by a preacher, theologian, Lorraine Botner. And he said, just imagine two bridges. One bridge is very narrow, but it leads all the way across. And everyone that starts out on that bridge, they can make the full trip to the other side. But then there's another bridge, and it's very broad, but it only goes part way across. And nobody can get across. And he went on to say that they have a bridge like that in France, and all it's good for is dancing. It's not a real trip that you can make to the other side. Now, there are those who tell us that God loves everybody. God has a plan to save everybody. And they fight this doctrine of election, and they fight the doctrine of atonement that is particular. And they want to have the freedom to say that this gospel applies to every human being that was ever born into the world, including those in hell. That is not the gospel of the New Testament. Because the bridge that God planned in the cross, it's a narrow bridge, but it leads to the other side. And it brings everyone home to glory who would be saved. And it's for that gospel that we have in the book of Romans, especially in Paul's theology, he just bursts into a doxology. Let's go to Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What's this doxology about? We read verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. All for whom Christ died. God cast off the Jewish people for a time, that he might gather in the Gentiles. So this is no small church. This is not a national church. You don't have to have Jewish blood in your veins to be a Christian. You can be born of any nationality. The gospel is an international gospel. Because of this very fact, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all nations, all people. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. So we've had God's intent to save his people, and he does. But then think also of the vile sins that he washes away. This word loving kindness comes up in one of the darkest confessions that a man could ever make. It was used by David when he confessed of his sin of adultery. And in the Psalm 51, when he confesses that he has broken God's law and sinned in his sight. How does he begin his prayer of confession? Psalm 51. Let's read it. And we'll find here that he turns to God's loving kindness. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. And he goes on to pray, wash me and make me clean and take away this horrible sin. Now, there were three sins that David committed. There was the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the sin of murder, murdering her husband, and the sin of covering it all up. And so he had dark sins to confess. And he started, Lord, forgive me, because you're a God of loving kindness. And that's where we all must start. And that's where we all make our confession of our need of salvation. So our sermons ought to be filled with God's way of mercy through the blood of Jesus. Our sermons must be filled with the reality that God pardons great sins, many sins. Indeed, there's a text that says that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. I'm thankful that I serve a God today that it's not strike one and you're out, or strike two and you're out, strike three and you're out. No, someone asked, how often should I forgive my brother? And the Lord said, 70 times seven, which in Jewish thinking is endlessly. And when we sin again and again and again, there's still mercy with the Lord, because he's a pardoning God. Samuel Davies wrote that hymn, who is a pardoning God like thee? There's none other. That's why the Christian God, the Bible, the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus, is a God of grace. He does not deal with us according to our desert or our sins, but according to his infinite mercy. And when you look down the rest of the psalm, you'll see that David prays on this basis, withhold not thy loving kindness from me. Withhold not. Now, that's how you come as a sinner. That's how you come to this God. You acknowledge that he is full of grace, full of mercy and pardon,
And then you say, Lord, withhold not. Release your pardoning mercy to me and save my perishing soul. If you're not a Christian here today, if you're not saved, you need to pray that prayer today. You need to pray that God will apply to you that marvelous, marvelous loving kindness, the mercy that saves your soul. Why do I preach the gospel of God's love to you? I preach this way because it's the truth. It's true. Our God is filled with loving kindness. I preach it to you today because somebody preached it to me. When I was a young lad, I went along to the Free Presbyterian Church for the first time. I heard these truths of salvation. I'd been 18 years in a Presbyterian church, and I don't know whether it was me or them, but I don't never remember hearing a thing of God's way of mercy and God's loving kindness to my soul. The preacher concealed it. He hid it in all the ceremonies and the trappings of religion. And he'll give account to God. I think of my family that went to that church for two generations. I just wonder if they ever heard from that pulpit that God is loving, kind towards sinners and has a plan of mercy to save them. Let me tell you, when death comes, that's the first question that gets asked. And when my father died very suddenly at the age 51, that was the first question that gets asked. And as I think back, and I've asked my mother about this, did my dad ever hear the gospel? Did he ever know the way of salvation? I do remember as a boy, I was learning Psalm 1. We got that in the Sunday school to learn. And my dad could recite it. He had learned it in Sunday school. But I do not have a clear testimony that my dad had trusted the way of loving kindness. And my friend, I want to warn you today that the moment that you pass from this world, that's the issue. Have you enjoyed the loving kindness of God in salvation? And when you leave this world, that's the only thing that matters. Not your money, not your riches, not your friends, but that you know the love of the Lord in your soul and you have His mercy and His salvation for all eternity. And I praise God that this gospel bridge is narrow but full length and will lead you right in to glory, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's why I'm preaching to you today, and I don't want to be guilty of concealing these things. I don't want it to be said, and I don't want to stand before God and have to answer that I have hidden the way of salvation from some soul. I couldn't stand before God with that. And so I must fulfill my duty and preach this message of loving kindness. And if you come back tonight, I'll preach it again. And if you come back next Sunday, I'll preach it again. And if you keep coming till the day I retire or die, I'll be still preaching it by God's grace. Because I must not conceal the Lord's loving kindness. May the Lord save you and bless you today through His word.